a rich source from which we can gather invaluable insights and spiritual wealth. It is one of the most beloved books of the New Testament, and even reading through the book in one sitting will reveal its beauty. Writing sometime around 390 AD, John Chrysostom wrote in his preamble to his sermons on Ephesians that Paul fills this book with sublime thoughts and doctrines. Multiple pastors and theologians have said that Ephesians is the crown of St. Paul's writings, the quintessence of Paulinism, and among the greatest under the name of the Apostle Paul. Harold Honer, one of the late New Testament professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, says, "This letter has been considered to reflect the epitome of Pauline thought and has been very influential in Christian thought." It was John Calvin's favorite book, preaching 48 sermons on it from May 1558 to March of 1559. I was talking about this with Aaron and Corey back there a little while ago. I told Ashley that John Calvin preached this many sermons, and another pastor spent about 3 or 4 years in this book, and she says, "You're not going to take that long, are you?" While on his deathbed, John Knox, the Scottish reformer, had his wife, Margaret, read him John Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. The reason for this beloved book is because of the rich theology and the practicality that's held in it. Its beauty lies in its accessibility. It's straightforward enough for the new convert to dive right in, yet rich and profound enough for even seminary professors to spend years upon years upon years in study. In this epistle to the Ephesians, God has provided us with a rich storehouse of glorious truths for believers to be nourished. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul writes, "So that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, was given, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ." In this book, Christians find a divine bank account from which they can draw spiritual wisdom and blessings every time we pick up and read. So, do you want to know Christ more deeply? Do you desire to understand his will for your life? Do you long for a deeper understanding of the glory that is in our salvation? Do you crave to live a life that honors Christ, but are unsure how to put off sinful habits? Do you yearn to have relationships the way God intended? Well, here in Ephesians, we find all those things and so much more. Just like today, Paul's world was full of wickedness. People's hearts were full of envy, strife, murder, jealousies, rage, malice. You know, today, some will argue that if we improve people's socioeconomic conditions, then we can create a utopia and we can be free from those negative feelings of envy and jealousy and anger and bitterness. If we just fix the social problems that people face, then maybe we can restore Eden. But what Ephesians tells us is that what people ultimately need is reconciliation with God through faith in the death of Christ, worked in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And through the reconciling work of our triune God, what we find is the foundation for humanity's unity. In other words, because our triune God has saved us, because he has redeemed us and cleansed our hearts, given us a heart of flesh, and because our triune God is united, then the church is likewise to be united. And just as the basis for the unity in the Trinity of the Trinity is love, so the foundation, the basis for our unity is love. We love because God first loved us. And we love each other because God is love, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And so if there is a central theme to this letter, it is our unity in Christ, our unity as a church. Or as the commentator William Hendrickson calls it, the unity of the church glorious in Christ. And if there is a title that I could give to this series in Ephesians, it would be that, the unity of the church glorious in Christ. So this morning we'll be looking at just a few words of the first verse together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. As I began studying these first few verses in this chapter, I realized that understanding our human author is really essential for comprehending and applying this letter to our lives. One argument that you might hear from liberal theologians is, well, Paul's words don't hold the same authority as Christ's words. And once you get into that kind of thinking, you really end up with Marcionism. Do you all remember Marcion, the Marcion heresy? We talked about that before. Marcion was a bishop in the second century who basically discarded the Old Testament, right? Saying the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, they're incompatible. They're not the same. He created two different gods. And along with discarding the Old Testament, unhitching from the Old Testament, he comes to the New Testament and he says, I don't want this book. I don't want that book. I don't want Paul's letters. Don't want Hebrews. I'll just stick with X, Y, and Z. And there you have the Marcion heresy. But if we understand who Paul is, then we understand how God intends for us to live our lives. And so we begin chapter 1, verse 1, with a short biography of this epistle's author. Now, by no means is this exhaustive, but I do want us to look at least 3 points of Paul's life. We'll look at his life in the flesh, we'll look at his former life, and then we'll look at his conversion and then his apostleship. And I've written a more extensive diagram for you on the back of the handouts than I usually do. But what we find is that just like Jonah, just like Nineveh, Paul deserved nothing but wrath. Nothing but wrath. Yet God, in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite mercy, his grace, saw fit to redeem the chief of sinners, is what he calls himself, to redeem him as a vessel of mercy for the glory of God alone. And when we understand who Paul is and the work of grace in his life, then we, with the apostle, will praise God who lavishes his church with grace upon grace, blessings upon blessings. So before his conversion, Paul was known as Saul. He was named after the first king of Israel, who also belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. In Acts 9:11, we're told that he was born in Tarsus. Now, you say, well, where is Tarsus? It doesn't sound like a city in Israel. And you'd be right. After the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles, though most Jews came back to God's land in Israel, some were dispersed through the nations. And Tarsus was a city in the province of Cilicia, just off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, north of Israel. And if you would, I have a quick map, just so you can get some geographical context. There's Tarsus way up there to the north, Israel, Judea being down here. So why is this city important? What does it matter where Paul is from? Well, by Paul's time, the city had come under Roman control. It gained its reputation as a major learning center, having three universities, one of which was the greatest of its time. Paul himself says in Acts 21:39, he says, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, of no insignificant city." According to the first century Greek philosopher and historian Strabo, Tarsus surpassed Athens and Alexandria for the quality of its education, but it was unable to attract foreigners or to keep its best students who continued their education abroad. And that is exactly what we have with the case of Saul. He began his education there in Tarsus, immersed in the Greek culture, but remaining steadfast to his Hebrew roots. He left to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. In Acts 22:3, Paul stands before the Jews after being captured, and he defends himself, and he says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but having been brought up in this city, having been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." Now, Gamaliel was a grandson of the renowned Rabbi Hillel, and Gamaliel was one of the members of the Sanhedrin. Many said that Gamaliel so personified the law that he was known as the beauty of the law. And so because of his upbringing and his continued study in Jerusalem, he was well-educated in both Greek philosophy and Jewish law. Now, having studied with one of the foremost members of the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel, Saul became zealous in his faith. In his epistle to the Philippians, Paul writes about the accolades that he achieved, saying, If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, says I far more. If anyone is self-righteous, I could have been more self-righteous. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Philippians 3:4-5. So he says he was circumcised. He was circumcised at the prescribed time that Jewish boys would do that. He was a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's also called Israel. And he mentions that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin, if you remember your Old Testament, Benjamin was the second son to Rachel. And Benjamin was the only tribe that remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty, right? So when Solomon passed and his son came into power, the nation was divided. You have northern Israel and you have Judea. You have southern Israel, which was only Judah, the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now, not only was he of the loyal tribe of Benjamin, but he was also, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So even though Paul lived in Tarsus, a secular pagan city, he did not compromise his Jewish faith. He did not participate in any idolatrous cultural practice that dominated that city. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then to add to that, he says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. Saul was a member of the sect of the Pharisees. We've covered some of their strict practices before when we went through the Gospel of Mark. So the man was extremely zealous about his faith. So zealous, in fact, that he was a persecutor of the early church. Do you know where Saul is first mentioned in the biblical record? You say, well, of course, we read part of it. He was first mentioned on the road to Damascus. He's converted there and he's blind. And then he goes to Damascus and Ananias comes and so on and so on. Well, the first time we meet Saul is actually in Acts 7. There he's in a crowd listening to what the scripture says is a man full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. In Acts 6, it's Stephen. Stephen is chosen by the apostles to help with the practical needs of the church. And shortly after, he's caught by a group of men who accuse him of blasphemy. In Acts 6:15 says that the men bring him to the Sanhedrin. And it's the same ruling court in Israel that condemned Jesus to death. And then in Acts 7, Stephen gives his defense against the accusations made against him. And he proves from the Old Testament, Jesus is the Messiah. But the court will have none of it. Their hearts already had been hardened by Jesus telling them that they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, coming with power on the clouds of heaven. Then in Acts 7:54, it describes their deep-rooted antagonism, the Sanhedrin's antagonism against God, saying, when they heard this, when they heard Stephen, they became furious in their hearts. They began gnashing their teeth at him. And so they drive Stephen out of the city, and they begin stoning him. Now, in this practice of execution, the witnesses who brought the charges first were the first ones to throw the stone. Because they were the ones that saw it, then the person's blood would be on their hands. So Acts 7:58 says, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, this could simply mean that Saul was just observing. He was a witness to the stoning of Stephen, or it could mean that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Either way, his presence there means he heard Stephen's testimony and he approved of his death. In Acts 8:1, it says, now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day that Stephen died, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Now, you remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was at least in disagreement with the murder of Jesus. His heart was at least softened and sympathetic towards our Lord. But Saul, so offended by Jesus that he wanted this new cult wiped off the face of the earth. The testimony of Paul's conversion is found in three places in the book of Acts. You have Acts chapter 9, which we read part of, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26. In chapter 26, he stands before Agrippa and Bernice. And he explains the reason for his zealous persecution against the church. He says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I think there's a good reason there for Paul being a member of the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin would vote. Right? So he cast his vote against them. He says, and as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being, listen, furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. His heart was so full of anger, so full of wrath, so full of hatred that he embodied his namesake, the Old Testament king Saul, who zealously persecuted David, who zealously went after David. Now, describing the former Pharisee's persecution, Luke writes in Acts 8:3, as Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and delivering them into prison. Again, Luke writes in Acts 9, he writes again, now Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any in the synagogue of Damascus belonging to the way, that would be the Christians, both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So prior to his conversion, Paul was a violent opponent of Christians, of the way. He says he was so zealous to rid the world of their influence that he would travel to foreign lands, capture them, and bring them back to Jerusalem if he didn't murder them over there. Now, we're never told the details of what he did to the people, but it's evident that he never forgot. He never forgot about those things because he mentions them over and over. He mentions them. He mentions his actions while writing 1 Corinthians. He mentions them writing Philippians, 1 Timothy, and then Acts, the testimonies that he gives in Acts 22 and Acts 26. Yet while he never forgot his sin, he also never forgot what Christ did for him. And so we turn now to his conversion. On the road to Damascus, he receives the letter from the chief priest on his way to Damascus. And on the way, the Lord blinds Saul and confronts him, saying, "Why are you persecuting who? Me." And Paul asks, who are you, Lord?" And the Lord responds, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now that physical experience, along with his encounter with the disciple from Damascus, Ananias, led to his conversion. But it wasn't only the physical experience that changed Paul's heart. There was also the work of the Spirit in his heart. And Paul explains his spiritual condition and conviction in Romans chapter 7. You all know that wonderful chapter. In explaining the purpose of the law, Paul says that he found that the law condemned him. And in verse 11 says that it killed him. He was spiritually dead. And remember, we're talking about a Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism. And so in Ephesians 2, which we'll get to as we go through the book, Paul explains that we were all once dead in our transgressions, following after the course of this world, walking in the lust of our flesh, being children of wrath. But when Christ called him, he was granted repentance, was granted grace, granted faith. And so he says in Galatians 2:20 that though he was dead, Christ made him spiritually alive, writing, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So what was it that transformed Paul? Saul into Paul. Yes, it was the Holy Spirit. Yes, it was God's divine election. Yes, it was Christ's propitiation. But at the heart of it all was God's love for him. Writing to the church in Rome, he says in Romans 2:4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Paul explains what we saw with Nineveh. God's forbearance and patience with Nineveh should have led them to repentance, but Nineveh remained hard-hearted. Paul, however, understood God's kindness and patience with him, and his love for him. It changed him. His sin was so deep. Christ's mercy was so great. Paul couldn't help but use his body and soul to live for Christ. When critics came against Paul, saying in the church in Corinth, they were saying, "He's insane. Why are you listening to this guy? He's crazy." And he responds to the church in 2 Corinthians saying, "If we are out of our mind, it is for God. Or if we are of right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It was the love of Christ toward Paul that compelled his dogmatic devotion to the truth of the gospel. So while in his former life, he was dogmatically and violently set against the truth, murdering people of the way, the truth, and the life, now the love of Christ drove him to be zealous in Christ. His zeal is evident in a couple of aspects of his life, in his preaching, his living, his loving, his suffering, and his dying. His preaching, living, loving, suffering, and dying. We see his passion for proclaiming Christ as soon as he becomes a Christian. If you turn to Acts 9:20, you can see it for yourself. Just a few days after he became a Christian, the verse says, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. After this, Paul says in Galatians 1:17 that he spent several years in Arabia and then returned to Damascus. And then after a couple years, went to see the apostles in Jerusalem. And even they were apprehensive to let him in at first. But as soon as he was able, he began proclaiming Christ. And the central purpose of his life was to preach Christ and him crucified. There is an account in Acts 14 where the Jews take Paul out of the city. They stone him. They leave him for dead. And verse 20 says, Acts 14:20 says that he got back up the next day, went to preach again in a different city. And the man's a machine. Now, he was under such a compulsion that he told the Corinthians, woe is me. He pronounces a curse upon himself. Woe is me if I do not preach, if I do not proclaim the gospel. Now, not only was he zealous in preaching, he's also zealous in his living. He wanted to please Christ, to bring glory to God with his whole life. As an Olympic athlete trains and trains weeks and weeks, so Paul trained himself for godliness. In 1 Corinthians 9:26, he explains that to the Corinthians. And telling the Philippians, he says, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And also, he says in Philippians, for me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. Naturally, amen. Naturally, as one who has been forgiven much, he loves much. He loved much. He was zealous in loving the church. In the introduction to his letter to the Philippian church, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In Acts 20, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders. And they were so close. He was so close to them that when he tells them, you're not going to see my face again, they all weep on his neck. They kiss him. They loved him. He loved them. There's more that could be said about his love for the church, but He also, in his suffering, he also said that, remember, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So even in his suffering here on earth, Paul was zealous to glorify God. And he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So devoted was his life to Christ that even as he drew near to death, in his final epistle, he told Timothy, "I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." He demonstrated to Timothy what it means to die as a Christian. As death's cold hands approached him, he revealed his unwavering devotion to the Lord who had saved him all those years ago. And he tells Timothy a few verses later, bring the scrolls, bring my parchment, bring me the word of God, and bring me some parchment so I can write on. Now, God had chosen Paul for a particular ministry to the Gentiles, and he appointed him to the office of an apostle. And there are various ways that the Bible uses the word apostle. The word means one who is sent as a messenger. And it's from the Greek apostle. Maybe the best word to define what it means to be an apostle would be an ambassador. But in a general sense, we're all apostles because we're all commissioned to take the gospel to the nations. But when we're talking in our New Testament context, there is a particular use of the word apostle that's reserved for the 12 apostles that were with Jesus and for Paul being the 13th. Now, that particular office of apostleship is closed. There's no one alive today who can fulfill that office, that apostolic office. To be in this apostolic office, there were certain criteria that had to be met. First, when choosing someone to replace Judas, Peter says that one of the qualifications was that he must have been with Jesus and an eyewitness to the resurrection in Acts chapter 1. Now, this qualification alone would disqualify everyone alive today because none of us here were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. But there are at least two more qualifications. To be an apostle, Jesus must have directly appointed him. And we see that, for example, in Mark chapter 3:14, where Jesus directly appoints the 12 to go out and to preach the gospel. And he calls them, "You are my apostles." Now, finally, to be an apostle, to be qualified as an apostle, you had to have been able to do miraculous signs. Just as Jesus gave the 12 the authority to perform miracles in Mark chapter 3:15 and Matthew 10 verse 1. They went out casting out demons and healing diseases. And the reason for that is so that they could authenticate their apostleship, that they could authenticate the message that they are proclaiming to the people. So now the question is, well, was Paul really authorized to this apostolic office? And the answer is yes, he was. He saw the risen Lord in Acts chapter 9. He was appointed by Jesus himself in that same chapter, as well as Acts 22 and Acts 26. He worked miracles in the city of Ephesus. In Acts 19, 11 through 17, you can read that later today. He worked miracles. In 2 Corinthians 12, 12, when his critics come against him and they're attacking his apostleship, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he reminds them, "The signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So he fulfills all three criteria. He saw the risen Lord, he worked miracles, and he was appointed by Jesus himself. Now, why is this important? Well, why am I trying to prove his apostleship? Well, because as I said earlier, there are people in pulpits today that argue Paul's writings are not authoritative. They would discard the book of Ephesians. They would discard what he says about all the things in here. I saw a video this week of a, I assume he was a pastor of some church, saying, I don't even read his books. And he made some other very vulgar statements about Paul. But Paul's apostleship stands firm in Scripture. And that means that because he was directly appointed by Jesus, his words in Scripture are just as authoritative as every other book in the Bible. That means when we open the book of Ephesians, God is speaking to us, church. That means that he has a will for our lives and that we are to act according to his will. Now, do you believe that? Not just intellectually, not just giving mental assent to that, but do you believe it in your heart? Do you believe what God says when he explains our election in this book? Do you believe what God says when he talks about the roles of husbands, wives, and children? Do you believe what God says when he instructs us about our spiritual armor? Do you believe God? We'll walk through all these topics and more as we study this epistle in the coming weeks, and as we prepare our hearts each Sunday, we remember the source of this letter. It's written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Written by Paul, inspired by God, authoritative. Now, one last thought on the first half of this verse. Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. In God's sovereign plan, from the foundation of the world, he appointed Paul from his mother's womb for a particular purpose. That was not Paul's design. Paul didn't wake up one day and just say, I'm a Christian now. Sorry for killing you guys. I'm going to be an apostle, by the way. Go meet up with Peter. Paul wasn't trying to work his way up the corporate ladder, become an apostle and make money. He wasn't trying to be the next CEO. Paul was only what he was by the will of God. In other words, it was all God's sovereign grace. Sovereign transforming grace. Christian, do you see the sovereign grace of God in your life? Where did God rescue you? Even if you say, well, I was raised in a Christian home. I don't have this wild testimony like Paul or other people. I mean, well, were you ever a sinner? Did you ever sin? Did God rescue you from your sin? Did he change your heart so that you desire him and not the depravity in sin? Has he given you the zeal to live for him? And if anyone says, well, God cannot have that grace on me. I've sinned too much. I keep sinning. I can't get out of it. Well, that's not true. Paul's life proves that God can rescue and transform anyone. Who do you know that needs the gospel? Who do you know that needs the gospel? Even if they're adamantly opposed to the gospel and you can't share it with them because they don't answer your calls or because they get violent. I mean, or for whatever reason, you can still pray. You can still pray that God, because God is the one who transforms. God is the one who, in his grace, removes that stony heart and places a heart of flesh that lives, that yearns for righteousness, that yearns for God. And God, in his omnipotence, promises to rescue his sheep. He promises that he will not let any of his sheep perish. That is a promise. And so we pray. We pray that God would transform people's lives. God would transform our lives. And we share the gospel. We share the gospel with others. We remind ourselves of the gospel. And we cling to it. And we let God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the saints in history who have lived lives of faithfulness to you. Paul being an example for us to live for your glory, to live for you as we share the gospel, to live for you in our daily routines, to live for you in our sufferings, to live for you as we love each other, to live for you as we are taking our last breath. God, fill our hearts with the glory of Christ as we get into this epistle. Help our hearts to soar in worship every time we leave this room together. Be our God. Be our great shepherd. Nourish our souls. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Be our comfort, our joy, in knowing that at the end of it all, we will be with our Savior face to face, and we will enjoy you forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.